Have you ever yelled at a child in your care as you watch them put their life in danger? They're just about to run into the road and get mown down by a car, or they're about to put their fingers in the hinge of a door, or they're about to pour boiling water over themselves. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been responsible for a child and you've yelled at them to stop? A few nods going on. And you've yelled so loudly and so abruptly, it's made that child cry. You ever done that? It's painful, isn't it? Because you love them that much. And you know it's not enough just to say, well, do you know, could I have a word? Could you just come over here for just a moment? Because I've got something I'd like to share with you. The kid's going to kill themselves or have, you know, 80% burns unless they are interrupted in that moment. And so you shout at them, you get their attention, and the shock arrests them, but it upsets them. That's Jude. Normally, the New Testament writings are reasonably they're gentle and easygoing. They have their little moments, don't they? But generally speaking, the writings of the New Testament and the letters that we have are generally easy to go. Apart from 2 Peter, very similar to Jude, but apart from 2 Peter, they're generally fairly gentle. You know, I love you. I want you to understand the grace of God. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened. I want you to keep going in what you're doing. I've heard about your faith and your hope and your love and how you're blessing all God's people and your reputation is going out there and it's great and keep going and I've got these things to talk to you about, but it's not so Jude. Jude is the equivalent of yelling at a kid who's about to lose his life or limb. The Greek for Jude is Judas, and they obviously wanted not to call the book Judas, as that, you know, has certain connotations. So it's called Jude. Jude is the brother, one of the brothers of Jesus. Not a lot of people know that. James, who wrote the book of James, is a brother of Jesus. And here's Judas, Jude, who, Judas, brother of Jesus, he doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus. Jude, verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. There's a certain humility there, isn't there? I don't think if I was the brother of Jesus, I'd probably stand on those credentials, but not so Jude. And I know a little bit about brothers. I have a brother, and I have two sons who are brothers, so I know a little bit. And the hardest person you could find to convince that you are the son of God is the person you share a bedroom with. I can tell you that. And here's Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Real humility. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, loved, kept. Beautiful words. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although, verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I wanted to tell you about the grace of God and wanted to build you up in that and share some thoughts with you and ideas about the grace of God and the salvation that we have. I wanted to do that. I was eager to do that. I wanted to do that sort of nice kind of letter. I wanted to write to you about the salvation we share. I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend. I felt compelled, however, to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. I was eager to talk to you about the grace of God and the salvation that we enjoy. But I'm sorry, friends, I've got to yell at you. And it's going to upset you because I want to get your attention, says Jude. And this morning, as we look at this letter, I'm giving you a heads up. I'm being nice to you. You're going to be yelled at, not by me, But God wants to get our attention. There is an urgency. There is a real urgency about what Jude is wanting to say. And so the question for us this morning is, what is God saying to me? And you'll hear things this morning and you'll push back against that and you'll say, oh, that's a very nice day and it's so mean and it's all this and it's all that. But what is God saying as we look at the word together this morning? Contend for the faith, verse 3. I feel compelled to write to you and urge you to contend. Fight for the faith. You've got to be a bit aggressive about this, people, Jude is saying. And fight for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. That apostolic teaching about the Lord Jesus that you have been given. The core foundational Christian teaching, it is at risk unless you fight for it. Unless you don't let people come in and twist it and change it and pervert it and dilute it. Fight for it. People are trying to change it. They're trying to change it into what suits them. Be really careful. It's under attack. Verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in. What does that tell you? It tells you that they didn't come like wearing a day-glow jacket. You know, they've come in unobtrusively and they've slipped in. They've come secretly. They've secretly slipped in. So be aware. You don't know what the danger is, Jude is saying. And they pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. It's hard to spot. You know, false teachers wore day glow jackets and they came in saying, you know, Jesus was not God and he was not human and he came from outer space, as some have taught in the past. Then you would spot that, wouldn't you? I'd think that most of us would probably spot that. But Jude's saying, actually, these people have slipped in. You don't see them coming. And what are they saying? They perverted the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. What's that? They've come in saying it doesn't really matter. God just loves you. He just wants you to crawl onto his lap and give him a big cuddle. It's all okay. You can basically do whatever you want because God loves you. And he'll forgive you. And you know, let's not judge lest we be judged. The most famous Bible verse, the favorite Bible verse of Western Christianity, judge not lest you be judged. Well, I won't judge you and then you don't judge me. We're not going to judge anybody. That's not what Jesus said at all. And Jude's saying, and he's yelling at them, and he's saying, people have slipped him. You don't even know they're there. And they've turned the grace of God into a license for immorality. Just do what you want because you can be forgiven. And I've not spoken on the book of Jude before, and it's in our community Bible experience. And so however many months ago now, I thought, actually, do you know what? I'll put this in the preaching plan and we'll look at Jude together. Because I think it speaks to us today, us and the church that we are a part of, little c, capital C. And that denial of the grace of God, that license, turning the grace of God into a license for immorality, well, he'll forgive you, he's lovely, he's nice, he's kind, do whatever you want and it'll be okay. It actually denies that Jesus is in charge. If somebody comes in and says, actually, Jesus is not sovereign, you'd spot that. But these people are living out their denial of the authority of Jesus. They're living it out. They're not saying Jesus isn't sovereign, but the way in which they're living says he isn't in charge. I'm in charge. I'm going to look like you're in charge, Jesus, but actually, at the end of the day, in the final analysis, it will be what I want. And there is in the church a terrifying, and probably then, but certainly now, a terrifying lack of Christian distinctive. We don't talk about holiness, about being distinct, about being set apart. Largely because we don't want to upset anybody. Holiness, being set apart and distinct for God, is not really on the agenda. I want to suggest three things quite quickly, all beginning with S, and you can start guessing what those three S words are going to be, where actually we have let, in our day, the world's agenda crowd into the church, and it's caused, is causing a problem. And Jude, if he were writing to us, he'd want to yell at us to get our attention. And it might upset us. But he's trying to stop something bad happening. Spending. There's an absence of any real Christian distinctive when it comes to the way in which we use our money. We're addicted to consumption. We're addicted to comfort as much as anybody else. Generally, if it became illegal to be a Christian and the secret police raided your house or got hold of your online bank statements, would they find enough evidence based on your family household budgets and your bank statements to convict you of being a Christian? I hope they would. But would they? The money that we give away, the money we keep for ourselves, the attitude that we have towards delayed gratification and actually saving or wanting things now, and why we accumulate things. And again, is God, what's God putting his finger on? There's that sense in it doesn't matter. It's okay. God understands. And there's a subtlety about it. There's something around spending that affects the church. And the problem is, we want the church to be in the world, immersed in the values and the culture of the world. We want that. We don't want to be separate from everybody else who isn't a follower of Christ. We want people who aren't followers of Christ to come to our church. The church is in to be in the world. Like a ship is to be in the sea, in the water, immersed in the water. The problem is when the water gets into the ship, then you've got a problem. And when the values and the of the world and the culture and the philosophy of the world comes in and says, actually, have it now, buy this, do that, keep it for yourself. Your security is found in how much you've got in the bank. You can find comfort by buying this thing or wearing this label. When the values and the philosophy of the world come into the church, then that becomes a problem. What about Sabbath keeping? Lord's Day observance. That is a really archaic phrase, isn't it? It just sounds weird even as I say it. Lord's Day observance. I think we've paid a massive price as a church in the West for wanting to have every day the same. Misguided, I think we've paid a massive price, misguided sort of view of actually what's best. I know best. Actually, I don't really need to keep one day distinct for remembering the grace and goodness of God. Actually, I can manage without doing that. Misguided view of actually, you know, and God has given us a Sabbath so we can be cured of our Messiah complex. You know, that actually I've got to run the world. You know, if I don't do it, it's not going to happen. God's given us by his grace a Sabbath rest, 1 in 7, so that we can actually remember that actually we're not in charge. We can stop. The misguided attempt to avoid legalism. Well, we don't want to be legalistic. And instead of enjoying the grace that we've got, we are free now because of Jesus to take 1 day in 7 to particularly remember the grace of God. Instead of taking that as a gift of God's grace, we've rejected that because we want to avoid legalism. Or what about a misguided idea about witnessing to other people who aren't Christians? We don't want to be any different. Like, who's going to want to be a Christian and follow Jesus if, like, they think that we're different? Because that would be weird, wouldn't it? you know, our strategy has been in the West, well, let's try not to be any different from anybody else, and then people will be queuing up round the block to follow Christ with us. Imagine you've got a Muslim friend, and you say to your Muslim friend on a Friday, do you want to go sailing? And they say, yeah, that would be great. And then a little later, you remember, actually, Friday, don't you have to go to the mosque on a Friday? And he says to you, oh, well, no, not really. I mean, you can go or not go. It doesn't really matter. It's all right. Let's go sailing. Is that going to make you want to say, crumbs, sign me up. I want to be a Muslim. This sounds great. This is transformative. What if your Muslim friend, who you say, do you want to go sailing on Friday, says, do you know what? Friday's a really big deal for me. I need to be in the mosque and I need to be praying because that just sets me up for the week, sets me up for the week. I really get engaged. That really helpful. If there's no other time, then let's do it then because that's fine. But if we could switch it, I'd find that really helpful because a Friday's a big deal for me. You'd be interested, wouldn't you? You'd be thinking, wow, that's a bit different. Matters to you. But imagine this. Can I paint this picture for you? Now, just paint this picture for you. We're going to do two S's, not three, because time is pushing on. Just paint this picture for you. I mean, just imagine a situation. Just imagine a situation, would you? If actually we took the Lord's Day seriously and we organized our lives around having one day in seven when we could actually properly remember the goodness and grace of God and remember that actually we're not in control, we can stop. Imagine we prepare for that day. Let's say it's Sunday. Well, it's Sunday, isn't it? Because, I mean, that's for most of us. It's not for me. Friday is my Sabbath. But for most of us, Sunday is it can function as that day in a sensible way. Imagine we organize ourselves on a Saturday to get everything ready and sorted so that we could rest well on a Sunday. And we get up in good time, because we haven't been to bed shockingly late on Saturday night. We get up in good time on a Sunday morning, and we can come prepared to sit under God's word and to worship with God's people. Imagine that, coming prepared in our hearts, having taken some time to think about what we're going to be doing and making that contribution. And then we go home, we eat food together, and maybe we invite others into our home, and we remind one another of the grace and goodness of God as we sit and share together and we have around the lunch table and we talk about what we've done in church that morning and then we rest in the afternoon. And we talk or we read a book or we do stuff or we watch TV or we just rest and we think about the goodness and the grace of God and the fact that actually we can stop. And then we come to church in the evening and once again we remember God's goodness and we celebrate and we share together. And then we go out for coffee with friends and we talk about the week to come and we just again, little bit by little bit, just remembering how good God is and we remind one another, we remind ourselves. Would that positively impact your life? Would that be a helpful thing if ever we could manage to do that? I love that vision. There's a community in the States that is really into this kind of thing. There was a survey, it's Radio 4, one of these programs you listen to. Their life expectancy of this community in the States, much higher than anywhere else. Because they've got a lifestyle that is not killing them. And we say, oh, become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus, then you can be as busy and as frenetic as I am. Actually, let's say, let's invite people into a different way of doing life. Not legalistically because we have to, but because we're free to because of Christ. The third S was sex, and we're not going to talk about that, not because it's not important, but because we haven't got time. And I'm going to do a series on sex in 6 months' time, because we have got to get our heads around what the Bible says about sex. We will come back to that. And it's all very subtle. And I mentioned those two things as just two out of a number of examples where it's subtle and we lose our distinctive. And the mantra is, God is gracious. God is kind. It's okay. Nothing matters. It creeps in. It becomes the air we breathe. And there is a better way. And Jude does the equivalent of yelling at a kid and says, stop. Do you know, there are things which are right and wrong. And there is a judgment. And he talks about unrepentant Israel and unrepentant angels and unrepentant Sodom and Gomorrah. And people who have rejected authority. There's an arrogance at verse 8. These people who have rejected authority. There's a kind of arrogance that says, I know best. I want to be in charge. And Jude says, if you carry on down that road, there is a judgment, there is a consequence. That God doesn't matter, mind how I live. I can do this. I can have sex with who I want, when I want. I can live in this kind of lifestyle. I can be greedy and as closed-handed as the next person, and it doesn't really matter because God is gracious. Well, Jude's saying there is a judgment, there is a fire, and we can kid ourselves. We can kid ourselves that we're heading on the road that is the right road when actually we just need to ask some questions. Jude says, stop. He goes on to talk about some other examples in verses 8 and following. And then in verse 12, he says, these people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves, their clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Wow. They're blemishes, they're embarrassments, they're a snare, a danger. They're greedy shepherds. They have empty, like clouds without rain. They're vacuous. They promise everything. And there are teachers out there, and you can buy their books, who are saying, actually, it's all great. Everything's wonderful. You need not have any problems in your life. Their promises are vacuous, and they're empty. And they're like wandering stars. You know, if you follow the stars in the wrong way, you will get completely lost because certain stars, they move around the sky, don't they, some of them? It's impossible to navigate when you're looking at stars the wrong way. You end up in the wrong place. And continually what is said, it doesn't really matter. God loves you. He doesn't make any demands upon you. Stepford God. He will only confirm your own preferences. Verse 17, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. Don't be surprised. They said to you in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. They will make God in their image. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. How should you respond, says Jude. He says this, verse 20, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. There's an urgency. He's yelling at them. He wants to get their attention. Don't squander the grace of God and wander off. Build yourselves up. Know God's word. Know what God is actually saying. Sit under God's word. Allow it to challenge you. Allow it to push against you. Talk about it with others. Get together in the congregation, in other groups, cluster groups as we have in our church, or life groups or core groups. Get together. Build yourselves up. And pray and ask the Holy Spirit for his help. And keep in God's love. We can position ourselves outside the love of God. God loves us, but we can position ourselves outside of that. Where we're not able to receive it, and we hold God at arm's length, and we resist him. And the more we do so, the harder it is to say yes to him. And we've got to see that God, the God of the Bible, is far more loving than the liberal God. The liberal God who says, actually, anything goes. God will just forgive you. Crawl up on his lap and give him a cuddle. It'll be fine. It doesn't really matter. He'll forgive you at the end anyway. The God of the Bible is far more loving than that. The liberal God, what does it cost them? What does it cost the liberal God who just forgives you anyway? What does it cost him to forgive you? It doesn't cost him anything at all. He just says, oh, that's fine. It doesn't matter. Come on in. It's all okay. Doesn't cost him anything at all to love us. The God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it costs him his own son. His own son goes to the cross and bleeds and dies. Far more loving than the God who says it doesn't really matter. And thank God, friends, there is a judgment. Thank God that we do worship a God who is a judge, that there is a judgment. That means We can trust that he will make every single wrong right. We don't have to kind of take things into our own hands. We don't have to, because he is judge and he will do it. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Endure. It's hard. Trust him. And what is God's role? We've got that wonderful doxology at the end. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, he will keep you. He will keep hold of you. He will keep you from falling. He will do that. And you can finish well and finish strong if you look to Christ and use the means of grace necessary. Some of us are thinking, oh my goodness, this is really hard. You know, how can I be distinct as a Christian? How can I know that I'm following Christ and not just following the preferences of my own heart? This is really hard. God says, if it's bothering you, trust him. He will present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. You cannot do it by yourself, but he will do it. To him who is able, verse 24, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He will do it. He can present you perfect. Malachi 3:2 says, who can stand before God, the holiness of God? Well, actually, we can. It's amazing. We can stand without faults and blameless before him. So this is a message where Jude is wanting to get the attention of his hearers. And friends, I want us to get our attention around the fact that actually we can presume the grace of God, and we must not do that. We need to look and see the goodness of God seen in the Lord Jesus, the cost of his forgiveness and his grace. God loves us so much more than the God who says it doesn't really matter, it'll be fine. And as we take bread and wine together now, let's remember all that Jesus has done for us and all that he's promised us. And all the difficulty and the complexity, and it is complex. It is complex. I mean, I've just mentioned a couple of things in which we, you know, we can be distinct as Christians. There are far more than that. And it's difficult and it's complex. And I haven't got all the answers. But I know that actually God wants holiness. And he wants us to do that as an outworking of all that Christ has done for us. Father, would you help us? Would you help us to apply this difficult text in the Bible? Father, we don't like speaking and hearing about judgment and eternal fire. But Father, your word tells us that there are eternal consequences for the choices that we make. And we can hold you at arm's length in a rebellious, outwardly arrogant way, or we can do it in a very polite way, but still as arrogant in our hearts. Father, we want to submit to you. We don't want a Stepford God. We want a God who will actually act upon us. We don't want a God who will just confirm our own preferences, but we want a God who will challenge us and poke us and prod us so that we can be the very best version of ourselves. Please, God. And Father, may we confirm our walk with you as we take bread and wine now. May we come to you, trusting in the finished work of Jesus for his glory. Amen.